If those of you who remain will turn to Luke 6, verses 27 through 36, as we are looking at the Sermon on the Plain. This is the fifth sermon from that series within a series, Sermon on the Plain, from within the series on the Sermon on the rather within Luke's Gospel, the 40th sermon in Luke's Gospel. The context for Jesus' instruction in verse 27 is to be found back in verse 22, where Jesus said of his disciples that they would be hated, that they would be isolated, that they would be insulted, and that they would be slandered. And so the whole question then arises, well, how are we to respond when we face this kind of mistreatment? Well, we're not to respond the way that Lamech responded all the way back in Genesis 4, 23 and 24. Lamech being the father of the avengers, as it were, where he said that he would kill a man for wounding him and kill a young man for striking him. And if Cain was avenged sevenfold, that he would be avenged 77-fold. In other words, Lamech is just typical of what the world does. It's payback time. And when we have the opportunity to even the score and even a little one-upmanship in the process, then we usually take advantage of the opportunity to do so. What Jesus teaches, though, is a whole different ethic. In chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, the preceding verses, Jesus described the character of his disciples. And he described them as poor and hungry and as weeping and as persecuted. In these verses, he's describing the ethic which guides us, using the opposition of enemies as a case study or a context within which to teach the Christian ethic with the greatest of clarity. And he summarizes it in verse 31 with what we call the golden rule. It says there, "And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That is a summary of the whole Christian ethic. In its negative form, it was taught by any number of different sages and of various cultures throughout the world in antiquity. In its positive form, the form in which Jesus teaches it, however, there are very few parallels. What Jesus is saying is that you are not just to avoid harming other people. That's the negative form. What he's saying, rather, is positively, is that we are to do good. It's an active commandment. It's not just that we avoid certain things, it's that we actually go out of our way to do good, even to those who would harm us. So he says that we're to love our enemies, and we're to do good in verse 27. And we're to bless them, we're to pray for them in verse 28. And we're to turn the other cheek and give the shirt off of our backs in verse 29. We're to lend in verse 35, and we're to show mercy in verse 36. In other words, what Jesus is teaching here is utterly contrary to the ways of the world. The world wants to avenge all wrongs that are done. And what Jesus is saying is, no, that we're to live by a higher standard. In fact, what he'll say repeatedly is what he says with clarity in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 47. What more are you doing than others? What more are you doing than the tax collectors and the pagans and the sinners and the ungodly? What are you doing more than they? In other words, we're to have a higher standard. We're not to live according to the standards of the world. We're not to judge ourselves according to their standards or accommodate ourselves to their standards. Jesus is teaching what is really an impossible ethic. And I think that you'll say that by the time we finish looking at it. He's demanding too much of us. How are we ever to do this? And the answer is we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do it as the disciples of Christ who've been born again by the Spirit of God and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore enabled by the Spirit of Christ to live by a standard that astounds the world. So let's begin by looking at the exhortations to love in verses 27 and 28. I say to you who hear, that would be all of us here this morning, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. He envisions his disciples in a hostile environment. with enemies who hate them and curse them and who mistreat them or abuse them. The word is translated in the ESV. How are we to respond? He says that we're to respond with love. He says that we're not merely to love our neighbors. That's challenge enough, I would say. I doubt that any of us even manages to do that. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is a high standard indeed. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. And you'll remember that he taught the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, because people had restricted the meaning of neighbor. They had confined it to people who were in close proximity, either family or countrymen, and saw no obligation to love any with outside of their circles of affinity. And Jesus says, no, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you're to love everyone you come in contact with. Everyone is our neighbor. Anyone that we happen upon is our neighbor. We're to love everybody. And here he says we're to love even the most extreme of persons for whom it is difficult for us to love. That is, we are to love even our enemies, and we are to do good to them who hate us, and we're to bless those who curse us, and we're to pray for those who mistreat us. In other words, we're not to reciprocate, we're not to retaliate, we're not to avenge, we're not to harm. We're to be governed by the principle of love, and that would mean that we are to seek the highest good of even our enemies. That's what we're to ask ourselves. What will be in the best interest of my neighbors? What will be in the best interest of even my enemies? How might I do good to them? What will best serve the interests of their souls? What will be the highest good for them? A person might say, well, you don't understand. You don't understand how I've been hurt. You don't understand how angry I am because of what they've done. You don't understand the harm that they have done to me. You don't understand how cruel they were and how hurtful they were. And yet Jesus does not accommodate our typical excuses. He calls us to a higher standard. And Jesus himself provides the pattern for that standard. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 23, Peter then reminds us of the example of Jesus. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. There's the cursing. While suffering or doing harm, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he says in verse 21 that we are to follow in his steps. If we are aggrieved, how much more would Jesus have been aggrieved? Because he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's the 22nd verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter. And we're to follow that same pattern. We're to follow the example. He's to be the model for us. We're to have, in the words of Philippians 2:5, we're to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And who regarded others as more important than himself, who looked out not for merely his own interests, but also the interests of others also. Clearly, he's exhorting us to live according to a higher standard and to not fall into the patterns and the excuses that the world makes for its failure to love, for its typical response of vengeance against those who have harmed. Or if not vengeance, at least indifference and neglect. He won't even allow that. He positively enjoins us to do good even to our enemies. And arguing from the greater to the lesser, then anyone on the spectrum, less than an enemy. There's somebody who happens to have hurt us, who is wronged us, not really our enemies, maybe our fellow church member. Maybe somebody who lives nearby. Whoever they might be, from the extreme of the enemy to those who are beloved and family members, and Jesus says that we are to ask ourselves with respect to how we respond to them, what would be the loving thing to do? How may I do good to them? How may I pray for them? How may I bless them? How may I do the greatest good for them? That's to be what governs my response to them. I'm not to retaliate. I'm not to ignore. I'm not to shun. I'm to follow the model that Jesus established. I'm to follow in his steps and to love even my enemies. He then provides concrete examples. So in case we miss the point, I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. I don't understand what you're requiring of us. So he gives us these concrete examples in verses 29 and 30. He says there, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. He extends this requirement to love even to those who humiliate us and who use physical violence against us. According to the parallel in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:39, it's an insulting slap on the right cheek. The right cheek means it would have to have been a striking with the right hand, backhand, to hit the right cheek of the person standing opposite to you. So it's a formal means of insulting another person, humiliating another person. Or it could be that he's even here in Luke speaking of physical violence. Either way, the point is that you don't then escalate the violence. You don't respond in kind. It's not hit for hit. He goes on, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt. That coat or cloak in the English Standard Version is the outer garment. Shirt or tunic is the undergarment. In Matthew 5:40, again, looking at the parallel in the Sermon on the Mount, a lawsuit is envisioned. That may be the same context here, or it may be he has in mind a theft. But the person is taking the thing away, either by legal means or illegal means. How are we to respond to that? He says that we are to give more than is required, even to those who have no right to what is ours, who have no claim that they can make upon what is ours. In other words, we're to err on the side of generosity in our dealings with those who are seeking to harm us and humiliate us and wrong us and who are our enemies. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you, begs in the English Standard Version. We're to give. And to everyone who takes away. Again, this may be means of force. Whatever exactly is envisioned, Jesus says, do not demand it back. In other words, again, he's underscoring his point. Don't avenge the wrongs. Give generously to enemies and to unworthy people. Love them. Verse 31, then the Sermon on the Mount is the summary. Just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. Do not do to them what they would do to you. Do not do what your passions are leading you to do. Do not respond to them as the world would respond to those who are taking away from us, who are harming us and humiliating us, who are striking us and insulting us. Rather, what he says to do is to do what you would want done if the roles were reversed. In other words, you slip into their shoes. This is a sign, by the way, of spiritual maturity, is the ability to get into another person's shoes, to understand life from their perspective. If you were in their position, what would you want that person to do for you in those circumstances? And you were to think that one through. What would be the loving thing to do? What would be the right thing to do? And you're to respond in light of that, not as passions dictate or as the worldly pattern requires or would encourage. Now, are there any limits on this? Of course, there are limits. And Jesus frequently uses hyperbole when he teaches. He frequently shocks his listeners in order to arrest their attention. A camel passing through the eye of a needle comes to mind in that respect. It's a memorable metaphor that he employs. It's not to be taken literally. It's a metaphorical camel passing through a metaphorical needle. It's a piece of hyperbole that he is using in order to teach, in order to make a point. So he exaggerates, as it were, in order to underscore the importance of what he's saying, in order to grab our attention so that we'll take seriously the instruction that he is given. And then we have to look at circumstances and other scripture in light of other circumstances in order to then find the right balance. So here are some of the things that we would want to consult. When Jesus says that we're to turn the other cheek, he's not forbidding self-defense. He's not requiring non-resistance in the face of evil. He is not forbidding police or military force. How do we know these things? Well, because Jesus and the apostles defend themselves against false accusations. They even appeal to Caesar. Jesus tells the disciples to sell their robes and buy swords. Jesus himself fled from violence multiple times rather than just patiently enduring it. The apostles grant the power of the sword to the state in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, recognizing that there is lawful policing and military force and the propriety of the disciples of Christ in that kind of official capacity, participating in that lawful use of force. What he is urging, however, is the patient endurance of wrongs suffered. Likewise, when Jesus says to give, is that an unqualified commandment? Well, no, we know from 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that the Apostle Paul there says, if a person won't work, don't let them eat either. So if they don't work and they lack money and they come in, they're seeking money and they're people who are just slothful and they're not working. The apostle positively forbids that we should be giving them the funds that are necessary for them to eat. We'd be, in fact, enabling irresponsibility if we were to do so. If you take the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you and you apply it woodenly, then what would you do when the drug addict comes and says, supply me with my drugs? If you were an addict, you would want the drugs, wouldn't you? And doesn't Jesus say to do unto others? How about the alcoholic wanting another bottle? Do unto others, Jesus says. I'm desperate for a bottle. And that's what I want. If you were me, desperate for a bottle, you would want it supplied, wouldn't you? So you're required by Jesus to do this. The criminal wants a gun. How would you ever discipline your children? Your children, at the point you're about to punish them, would say, you know, Mom, Dad, if you were in my position, you wouldn't want to be punished. And Jesus taught the golden rule, didn't he? And you're to be governed by the principle that you're to do to others what they would want to, what you would want done to you if you were in the same circumstance. And you surely wouldn't want to be punished now. So all family discipline is off. Clearly, that's not what Jesus means. He doesn't want these principles applied literally, but he does want them applied seriously without reference to our prior treatment. To love, to do what love requires us to do in any given circumstance. What would be the best for that person? That's the principle. You might restate it, do unto others as love would have you do. What would love have you do for the thief? It wouldn't have you enable him in his life of thievery, or the alcoholic in his life of drunkenness, or the addict in his life of addiction. That wouldn't be the loving thing to do. You're to be governed by love. Love your enemies. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the Golden Rule are ways of expanding upon and elaborating upon and providing perspective with respect to the commandment of love and the extent to which it is to be applied. How is it to be applied? It is to be applied universally to everyone. And so I'm always asking the question, what would love have me to do? How is it that I might love my enemy, the one who hates me, the one that curses me, the one who mistreats me, the one who would take away what is mine? How am I to love that person? That's the ethic that Jesus sets upon his disciples. He's calling for exceptional love in verses 32 through 35. Even with these limits and qualifiers that we've just mentioned, understanding hyperbole is being employed, understanding that there are other contexts in Scripture that provide a perspective on how exactly we go about turning the other cheek and giving the shirt off of our backs. The shirt, by the way, is an undergarment. Apply it with wooden literalism and you've got the outer garment being given away and then the undergarment's being given away and you're walking around naked. That's not his point. His point is that we are to be generous and we are to love all those with whom we come into contact. So, but even with these limits and with these qualifiers, Jesus is requiring exceptional love, a love that is unusual, that is infrequently observed, and that is difficult, and that is rarely attained. We come back to the question of Matthew 5:47. What more are you doing than others? We're to have a greater love than the tax collector and the pagan and the sinner. Jesus won't settle for a standard that rises no further than that of worldlings. And we'll note as we proceed in verses 32 through 35 that the unbelieving world, the godless world, is not devoid of virtue. Jesus attributes to them love and doing good and lending. In fact, you may have noted at one time or another, there are some very moral pagans against whom a lot of believers compare unfavorably. And it's a sad thing to have to acknowledge and have to admit, but it's true. There are some times when pagans seem to be better lovers than the disciples of Jesus and more generous than the disciples of Jesus, characterized by more virtue than they are. And so we make a mistake when we say, if we say or are heard to say, that the world is not capable of love or of goodness or of virtue. They are, and they do. And Jesus acknowledges that here. However, his criticism of worldly virtue is that it's limited by the principle of reciprocation. It is only those who reciprocate that the world shows its love and does good to. In other words, it's only to those who were able to pay me back, who were able to return the favors, as it were. That is characteristic of worldly virtue. It has its limits. It's limited to those from whom we are able to receive in like manner. And so he says in verse 32, and if you love those who love you, you see, you want to offer the excuse. Well, I can't love my enemy, but I do love those who are familiar to me, those who are my loved ones, who are within my circle or of my kind and who love me in return. Jesus asks, verse 32, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You see, that's not good enough for the disciples of Christ. The love of the world is limited by self-interest. It's selective. And Jesus wants more than that from his people. Now, verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same thing. They do good, but it's limited by this principle of reciprocation. It's only to those who are able to pay back. In other words, there's a selfish element in the good doing of sinners. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount or the equivalent. In other words, there is this neighborliness that we observe in the world. You borrow my rake, and I expect that I'll be able to borrow your shovel. We reciprocate. When I do for you, you do for me. I have you over for dinner, you have me over for dinner. We're expected to reciprocate for one another. That's the world standard. And Jesus is saying, my disciples are not to be limited by that standard. They're not even to take that standard into account. That's not to be part of their calculation in their doing good, in their loving, in their praying, in their blessing of other people. They're not to take that into account at all. It doesn't go far enough. He wants more than that from us. Continuing in verse 35, but love your enemies. He repeats himself. He repeats when he's making an important point. He repeats when he's fearful that we might forget. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Here's the principle. Expecting nothing in return. The principle of reciprocity goes out. We're not to think about those who are going to give us something back. We're to love and we're to show kindness and we're to loan, expecting nothing in return. In other words, have a person over for a meal, not expecting them to invite you back. Loan money, expecting no return. Loan your lawnmower. Loan your books. That's sort of where I want to draw the line. You know, every time I go into my library to find a book, Mr. Paris can vouch for this, it's not there. It has been loaned out and not returned. I think C.S. Lewis said somewhere there'll be double reward for every book you loan out that never comes back. I've got piles of them that I've, somewhere along the line, they have vanished and I'll never see them again. Well, the principle that Jesus says ought to govern our life is that we loan things out and we expect nothing in return. There's this spirit of generosity, this kindness, this doing, this giving. That's a different standard than the world standard, isn't it? I lend you my car. I expect that when I need your van, you're going to lend it to me and let me make use of it. We're meant to reciprocate. And as far as that goes, that's fine. That's fine. That's a good principle. We want at least to do that, don't we? We want at least to reciprocate the kindnesses shown to us. That's not the point. The point is, what are we expecting of others? And Jesus says, look, we're to do good and to be kind and to be generous and to be loving and do so without respect to how we have been treated beforehand and do so expecting nothing in return. In other words, we're not to look to the past and say, well, they did thus and so to me. We're to ignore the past and still love them, even if they're our enemies. And we're not to look to the future and say, well, what can they do in return to me? That's not to govern our behavior either. That's not to limit the expression of our love. We're not to look back and we're not to look forward. We're to look right into the face of the individual and we're to do what love requires for them, whoever they might be. Not taking offense at the past and letting that limit my response and not looking forward to the future as to what I can expect from them at some time that is still before us. No, I'm to do these things expecting nothing in return. Rather, do so with the expectation and promise that God will reciprocate, that God will reward. And that should be enough. Your reward, look at verse 35, will be great. What Jesus wants us to do is to love with divine love, to love with supernatural love. Beloved, if God so loved us, this is the Apostle John, so we ought also to love one another. We receive that love. We then dispense it in turn. Look at the second half of verse 35, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. What does God do? He's kind to the ungrateful. He's kind to the evil. He sends the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. He distributes his blessings indiscriminately to all of the world of good and evil people. So that's the pattern. That's the model. The apostles say we're to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1 is as his beloved children and walk in love even as he is love. He's the pattern. He's the model. We have received that love. We in turn distribute that love. We have been transformed by the love of God. We are the sons of a heavenly Father. To as many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God. Even to as many as believed in his name. So, as those who have been born again, as those who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, as those who have been transformed, who are now the children of God, we are then to love as we have been loved. And as we do so, we manifest the family connection. We show ourselves to be the sons of God. You will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father is merciful. Romans 5, 8 through 10. God demonstrates His love toward us. The command to love, and to love as God loves, and to be merciful as God is merciful. How is God merciful? How does God love? God demonstrates His love. There's no ambiguity here. We have a pattern. We have an example that we can look to. He demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet what? Sinners. And then He uses another word. It was while we were yet enemies and while we were yet helpless. Three times in Romans 5, 8 through 10. While we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were enemies. Christ died for us. Sacrificial love was extended to us while we were still the enemies of God. That's the pattern. That's the model. That's the transforming reality. It's, in other words, what he's saying here is we need to contemplate God and His love. We need to contemplate Christ and His sacrifice. Have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. He emptied Himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. And in so doing, He showed what it means to consider others as more important than oneself. To look out not merely for one's own interests, but also for the interests of others. Even of enemy others. Even of those who curse us and who hate us and who mistreat us and abuse us and who take from us. We've received that kind of love. We're to dispense it. We've received it. We're to express it. Beloved, if God so loved us, so ought we also to love one another. It's an impossible ethic. Only by those who have received the supernatural love of God in Christ is it possible. Jesus would have us live by a different ethic. The world wants to avenge its wrongs. It wants to even the score. You hit me, I'll hit you back twice. That's the voice of the world. The world admires that. It puts the avengers on the stage. It elevates and exalts avengers for their strength, for their manliness. And Jesus says, that's not to characterize my people. Or to love the unlovely. Or to love those who've harmed us. We're to be kind to them. We're to be generous toward them. We're to pray for them. We're to bless them. And as we do so, then we show ourselves to be sons and daughters of the true and the living God. There's an evangelistic impact. There's this element whereby we lend credibility to our message. We demonstrate that we are what we claim to be. That the gospel is true. What we say about the gospel is credibility is lent to it by the loving behavior of God's people. We show ourselves to be His sons and His daughters. Let your light shine before men, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that they might see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Love one another, Jesus says, that the world might know that you are my disciples. The way I want to respond to this passage is I want to commit myself afresh to loving everyone on the spectrum from my family to my enemies, my worst enemies. To show them kindness and mercy. Pray for them and bless them, everyone on the whole spectrum. And thereby show myself to be a true child
of the living God. And a real disciple of Christ whose gospel is credible and believable because of the way it changes those who are his disciples. As we pray together.